So please turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 25. And we're picking up our study for those that are just joining us. It's the historical account of when David was king of Israel, the unified Israel, both north and south. There was before the civil war that split the north from the south. And he had a son, a firstborn son that was killed by a secondborn son. And then that secondborn son is Absalom. And Absalom was really a son of both David, and then his mom was a Gentile. And therefore he had mixed loyalties, you can tell in the account. And he decided, for various reasons we've covered in previous studies, that Absalom decided, David's got to go. I'm going to kill my dad. I am going to take over the throne. I've even known parents before that they've told me we don't want our address to be out in anything because we are afraid our son could come and kill us. And that was so grievous to realize that people have to experience what David does. And can you imagine, you know, your son wanting to kill you? And so David finds out that his son has won the hearts of many of the people in Israel that were under his care as king. And he knows the coup is coming. He knows the coup d'etat, and tens of thousands of Israelis who had loved David being king are now wanting David to go away. And so Absalom is taking the coup d'etat team into Jerusalem. David knows he's got to get out or he and his followers are going to die. They go down to the Jordan River. And Absalom takes counsel. He has two counselors, Ahithophel, who had been David's counselor, but now hates him for reasons we've covered. And he gives Absalom very wise counsel on how to completely turn the people on his side and how to kill David. But David had another counselor, Hushai, who was loyal to David but pretended to be loyal to Absalom. He gave counsel to Absalom to thwart Ahithophel's certain death to David's counsel and gave David time to get over the Jordan River. So if it wasn't for Hushai, Ahithophel's counsel would have been followed and David would have died. But because David is warned that there's a chance that the army's going to come after him that night that he's fleeing out of Jerusalem with at least 3,000 people, probably several thousand more than that with family and everything, he has to get over the Jordan. And so he gets over into a town in Jordan, and he starts to organize his army getting ready for this battle. And today we're going to cover the battle. We're going to cover the civil war. Civil wars are so horrible. Our country, we lost more soldiers in our civil war than all the other wars. Because everybody that dies is yours. And it's so incredibly sad that happens, but we see it happening here. So, and Absalom now, taking the counsel of Hushai, he's gathered all the people in Israel that want to kill David. Shouldn't have been able to find any in my mind. I mean, how in the world are you going to find somebody that wants to kill David when David's given him victory? But he finds tens of thousands, and all the way from Dan to Beersheba. And then he's amassed his army, and he goes over to Jordan as well, but he's just a little bit north of David, King David. And so Absalom's army is north in Jordan. David is down south a little bit, but in the area of the Ammonites. And so we're going to pick it up a little bit before we left off last week. It's 25, and Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab, because Joab is David's general. So now Absalom needs a general to go into the civil war. And he picks Amasa, who happens to be David's nephew, if you read the rest of the text there. In verse 26, it says, so Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Gilead is the area east of the Jordan River that even Israel had been in charge of, but it's east of the Jordan. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 20, verse 10, my reading through the book of Deuteronomy to complete my yearly getting through the Bible. made me see something. And how many of you have read something in the Bible a whole bunch of times and all of a sudden something comes out and you put it together with other things? That happened to me this week. And so I didn't cover this last week because it wasn't in my mind. So I've been reading the Bible a long time. And there's still things that are so important. It helps us to understand why David was treated nicely by the Ammonites, as we'll see in the ensuing verses in 2 Samuel 17. But in Deuteronomy 20, verse 10, this is the law of Moses. God is telling the Jews that when you have been attacked by people other than the promised land, so the Jews are supposed to go into the promised land, and not a man, woman, or child was supposed to survive. And people get all bothered by that. But they're worshiping idols, sexual immorality, get rid of the venereal diseases, get rid of everything you can. Because if you leave them alive, they will bring their gods into your nation. You'll start worshiping idols, and you will then be deceived. You're not going to bring them up. They're going to tear you down. Well, the Jews didn't believe that. And so that even though they did slaughter many, they left some there. And what happened? Exactly what God said. They were torn down. And so, but when nations around them, like the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites, who God said, that's not your promised land over there. That belongs, I've given that land to them. But if they come and attack you, and then you now have to go and deal with them, then it says, when you go near a city, not part of the promised land, to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open, implied the city gates, to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. Why? Because if you don't, they're going to rise up and kill you again. The analogy, when I look at things going on in the Middle East from a biblical standpoint, and some of the rabbis are saying the same thing in Israel. How many of these Hamas people that we want to keep alive, how many of them are going to come back and try and kill us someday? Every single one of them. They know that. The only way that you could bring peace to your nation is to complete annihilation. And even some of the hostages that were taken were by these guys that were abusing them, starving them, no heart. I mean, they're demoniacs. And they said, you know what? This war might end. But what we're going to do is we're going to win in the end because we're going to come back. And we're going to come back. We're going to do it again. We're going to do it again until you're all dead. And so God knows that because it's a spiritual thing. He knows Satan wants to destroy God's people. And so he says, if they fight you, if they're going to be a neighbor that's going to fight you, then you fight them, and you make it so they're going to have to go get a whole new people to do it, because they will raise up and fight you again. So now go to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 29. We're backing up in time. We covered this already. But the last Ammonite city stronghold that David had to fight was a city called Rabbah, R-A-B-B-A-H. Did they have to put that city to siege? Yep. Joab and David put it to siege. Joab put it to siege and says, David, you better show up because I found their water and they're going to run out of water. So they're going to have to give up. But it's under siege. They've been saying, you're not going to come in here. But he put it to siege, which according to Deuteronomy, as soon as they take the city, every male is supposed to die. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah. Fought against it, took it. It had been under siege, killing the people that are trying to kill them from the wall. Then he took their king's crown from his head, probably did kill the king, and the crown was so big, we talked about it at the time, that he was probably one of the Nephilim, one of the giants. Its weight was a talon of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. So he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them cross over to the brickwork. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people return. So if they make peace with you, put them as your slaves. Have them do tribute. If they fight you, they all die. But what did David, they fought him. But what did he do? He put them to tribute. He put them to work. He wanted to show mercy. We're going to see he wants to show mercy all the time. Is the God that we serve merciful? And why was he so merciful? Because God was merciful with him. He had murdered Uriah the Hittite. He had committed adultery, and God was merciful to him because he should have died. And so it was hard for David, and it should be hard for us, to show judgment when we've been forgiven. And see, that's what Jesus says. When we've been forgiven, we're supposed to be forgiving. But it requires people saying, I'm sorry. So I'm sure that the city, when they went in there, they go, David, we're sorry. You know, our leaders wanted to have this war. And he let them stay alive. Because you can't make peace with somebody who still says, I'm going to kill you tomorrow. Like Hamas. Do you want to leave Hamas alive when they say, we're going to kill you again? We're going to do it again. We don't care. We'll stick your kids in the ovens again. 2 Samuel 17:27. So David spared them. And as a result, they're going to, now that David is fleeing from his son, he's over in their territory. He's over in the Ammonite territory. And he has thousands of people with him, at least three. And the Ammonites are realizing he needs food. He needs beds. He needs food. He needs provision. Now, they could have just said, forget him. You know, he came amid, there must have been a grace that Dave showed to the people. Now, what happened when David had come to Mahanaim, which is an Ammonite town, that Shobai, the son of Nahash from Rabbah, how did he survive? Because God let him survive. David let him survive. Of the people of Ammon. And then the rest of these guys are all bringing, verse 28, brought beds, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd for David and for the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. You know, they brought David and his men Costco. You know, they took a Costco, brought them everything that they need because they're over here. They could have said, let's just watch these Jews just kill each other. But there was something that they had a heart towards David. And it was probably because he was merciful. Let's go to chapter 18. And really, how many of you have fought God at some time in your life? Okay, so what did we all deserve for fighting God at some time in our life? We deserve to die and go to hell. But God showed mercy to us because we got on our knees and said, God, I don't want to fight you anymore. I'm opening the gate. And then the deal was, if they open the gate, then you put them under tribute. Are we put under tribute? Yeah. We're worshiping Jesus the rest of our life. What can I do? You saved me. How could you use me to help other people realize the love of God? That they could too come to Jesus. So I don't mind being put under tribute. I love being a bond slave. You know, Paul would call himself a bond slave. It means a willing slave. I mean, I'm a slave for life and I want to be. That's what we are. He puts us under tribute because we realize he was merciful to us when we bowed the knee and said, I don't want to fight. I want to give my life to you. And David numbered, chapter 18, verse 1, and David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, his main general, one-third under the hand of Abishai, the son of Jeriah, Joab's brother. And so it was, you know, Joab's nephew. And one-third under the hand of Ittai the Gittite, who is a Gentile. He's from Gath. He's a Philistine. But he had come right when David's being run out of Jerusalem. Ittai comes with his fighting men and he says, we're here to serve the God of Israel. And David goes, picked a bad time. I'm being hunted down by my son. I'm leaving Jerusalem right now and I don't know what's going to happen to me. You ought to go back to your Philistines. Nope, I'm not going back to the Philistine. How many of us, served the Philistines, served gas, served the idols of the world? And when we got serious about Jesus, we said, Jesus, I'm coming to be with you right now. And if it was in some of the persecuted countries of the world right now, Syria and other places where they're killing Christians, you sure you don't want to go back to the world because they're killing people that follow me? No, I don't care because they can't kill my soul because you're promising everlasting life. So Ittai said, I'm going with you. I don't care. Your God is now my God. I am not going to be a Philistine anymore. And so David made him a general. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. Now, the three generals over at least 1,000, so he had at least 3,000 people with David. And probably, I'm thinking, it's pretty close to 3,000. Three generals, all 1/3, and so it was likely 3,000. And we're going to find out that 20,000 of Absalom's soldiers die. So when this battle starts, David's men are going to realize we're outnumbered. We need God or we're all going to die. And they know that. And David's saying, I want to go with you, because he's a shepherd. He wants to stay with the sheep. But what do the men say? They go, he's a truly compassionate. He's looking at the numbers too. We could all die, except David knew that God would show up. But what the people say in verse 3, chapter 18, verse 3, but the people answered, you shall not go out. For if we flee away, they will not care about us. Nor if half of us die, will they care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. Let's turn to Matthew 16:21. See, the people are even recognizing, as soon as this battle starts, if our men, if our 3,000 run, they're going to say, and David's somewhere in the midst of that, the people aren't going to go run after all those people that are running away. They're going to stick with, where's the general? Where's King David? Because all we care about is killing him. And if they kill, if the people don't run and they're killing half of us, they're going to say, they're not going to care even about the ones that are left. They're coming after you, David. And they're saying, if you die, then they know the nation's lost. Absalom is not going to be a king that takes the nation of Israel into the future. In fact, we're going to find out he doesn't even have any sons. So he can't even, if he were to be on the throne, then for God's promise to David, somebody, a descendant of yours, David, will be on the throne forever until the Messiah comes. And that Messiah will be a descendant of yours. Well, Absalom couldn't be part of that because he doesn't have any sons, he's going to say. And he had 3 sons and they must have died. We're going to find out. And he doesn't have a heart for Israel because he's half Jewish and he's half not. And so the people are realizing David dies, the nation dies. But now, look, is David a type of Jesus? Yes. It would be like the disciples saying, Jesus, you can't die. Did that ever happen? Right after Jesus told him he was going to die. No, you'll mess up the plan. I mean, you're the Messiah. You're supposed to set up your throne, just like David. David was on the throne. You're going to be on the throne, and that's the way it's going to be forever, in a corrupt world. It wouldn't have changed the corruption of the world if Jesus just came to sit on the throne of David and kick out the scribes and Pharisees. It still would have been reigning in a corrupt world. Do we want to be in a corrupt world while we're worshiping the Messiah reigning? No. God had other plans. His plan was to die. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and be raised on the third day. He told them that several times. When Jesus died and went in the grave, they all went hiding because they didn't believe what Jesus said. He told them, I'm going to raise a third day. Nobody, don't you wish the account said, and then they said, oh, praise God, set your stopwatch. 3 days from now, Jesus is going to be alive, walking among us, and he's going to demonstrate to the world that he has power over death and all these things. Why doesn't it read that way? Because they were people like us. We don't let the words of God really sink down deep at times in very important things, because we're thinking worldly. You know, Peter, no, you, like David, you can't die, Jesus. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Not good to rebuke Jesus, creator of the universe, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me." Not a very good way to treat the first pope, don't you think? But I'm kidding. He wasn't the first pope, because that's clear here. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And isn't that true? Aren't we most inclined to think the way the world thinks about things? And we need to not think that way by being totally absorbed with the Word of God. Because God's ways are different than our ways. And so in the days of David, David dies, the nation is destroyed. Fast forward 1,000 years. If Jesus doesn't die, there's no nation of the kingdom of heaven for everybody that's going to be in the kingdom of heaven forever and ever and ever. All right, which one would we rather have? You know, Jesus staying alive and no kingdom of heaven, no forgiveness of sin, that he doesn't die on the cross and shed his blood for our sins to cover it. So if we come humbly to him and say, "God, forgive me. I want you to possess me with your Holy Spirit, and you promised me life." And he goes to the grave, and then he demonstrates that when he comes out of the grave, he actually can keep his promise to give us life. Stays in the grave, we don't know the promise. It's a hope, it's not a living hope. Peter calls it a living hope. Why? Because he's alive. So aren't we glad he died? Back to 2 Samuel 18:4. Then the king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do. I will not go with you. You're right. I die, bad things happen." So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went by hundreds and by thousands. Now, verse 5, the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, the three generals, over 1,000, saying, "Deal gently, for my sake, with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. Now why would David do that? He's merciful. My own son is wanting to kill me. All these people I'm sending out, some of them are going to die. They're probably going to die in battle. And they're fighting for me. They're fighting to allow me to still be on the throne, which God wants me to be on the throne. And my son has raped my concubines, led tens of thousands of people to turn against me as their king. The worldly response was, kill him and don't make it quick. But David has the heart of God, because you know what? We've done things. If you were, think, God is God. He created us. He looks down at us. And he sees the people that are worshiping idols. Won't give him the time of day. Won't give God the time of day. They blaspheme Jesus' name. They go after everything in the world. They hate Christians. They don't even want the Bible to ever be proclaimed in any school, any venue. Like we talked about last week, a dad who took his divorced wife to court because she was taking their daughter to a Calvary Chapel church in Maine. And the judge ruled that you can't do that anymore. And God is looking down on that. But he knows we're being deceived by the enemy of our soul. He knows these people are believing a lie. They're following the devil, Satan, who led a third of the angels astray. He's good at what he does. And he doesn't desire that any should perish. We're going to end with verses about how God doesn't want anyone to perish. He lets people be vessels of wrath with the hope that someday they would repent. I was a vessel of wrath until I was 19 years old. And all of a sudden I realized what a fool I am. And so I went from being a vessel of wrath who he should have said, kill him, you know, let him die. He's doing enough stuff that he should die. He was being merciful to me and made it so that I had a chance to repent. I hope everybody here has. Because he's being merciful to everybody he's allowing alive. Even the enemies that we have in the world, in politics and everything, he's merciful because he can turn their heart off like that. But he's wanting to use the vessels of wrath to teach the vessels of honor what the difference is between a world that's full of hatred and evil and wickedness and lusts and pleasures and a world that he's promised us where all the tears are wiped away and everything's good. Which one do you want, people? People in the world, which one do you want? And of course, some people side with Satan and want to go after the lusts and pleasures. But some people, they said, no, I want to go with God. His laws are good. And I want to repent of having violated them. And so he's merciful to us. And David was merciful to his son because he didn't want his son to die. I think he wanted to bring him back here and I'm going to sit down. Absalom, can you please repent? Ask for forgiveness. Just repent. And I'll forgive you just like God forgave me for committing adultery, for committing murder. We can have a relationship. I have a relationship with God, and I did things that he considers an abomination. And I don't care what you've done. I want to just have a relationship with you if you repent. That's what I think he was hoping, but he doesn't get that chance, thanks to Joab. Chapters 18, verse 6, so the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. Ephraim's on the west side of the Jordan. So the battle started on the east side, apparently, and it's gone. David's people are chasing the tens of thousands of Absalom's people across the Jordan, mowing them down while they're running. And the people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, meaning everybody's looking for their escape path. They're just scattered away as an army. They went running. And the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. You know, people running off of cliffs, not familiar with the area, whatever. Somehow the woods and everything contributed to people dying more than the sword did. Then Absalom, verse 9, met the servants of David. It kind of implies he's fleeing. He's trying to get away from David's people that are chasing him. And Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under a thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule which was under him went on. And so, you know, head slash hair. He had a big, you know, big head of hair. We know from the scripture it weighed 5 pounds when he cut it once a year. And so somehow either his head or his head and hair, somehow it's caught and he's just hanging there. Can't get out. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. So Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him? Why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. The 10 shekels of silver is a few bucks. And what a cheapskate. Because what he's really doing, what Joab's really doing here, Joab knows David said, don't kill my son. And he's saying, why didn't you kill him? Because then I don't have to and I don't get in trouble with David. I would give you some money. I'd give you that and a little belt with a notch. I'm the one that killed Absalom hanging from a tree defenseless. Appeal to the pride of the guy. But, verse 12, but the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king. He would have found out I did it. And you yourself would have set yourself against me. David's going to find out that Joe killed Absalom, his son. And he's going to say, Joab, kill Joe. And Joab, hell, you're right. I got to kill him. You know, give me back my silver and my belt. Isn't it something? It's just, so the guy who's wise, he goes, yeah, not me. I'm not going to cross King David. You can cross him if you want to, which is exactly what he does. Chapter 18, verse 14. Then Joab said, I can't linger with you. And he took three spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And how many spears to the heart does it take to kill somebody? Just one. Why do you think three? To me, it's the same analogy as, you know, soldiers that are just so upset with, they've killed somebody that sniped their buddy or done something in war. And so, you know, you get enraged and they'll empty out a magazine on somebody. You don't need to empty a magazine on somebody to kill them. And so this is Joab emptying his magazine. And because, you know, Absalom burned down his field. Burned down Joab's grain field to get Joab's attention. Joab brought him back. He's the one that brought Absalom back into Jerusalem after Absalom had killed his half-brother. And David was saying, go ahead, stay. And Joab put his life on the line with David to just bring Absalom back, showed him favor. And then in exchange for that, he steals the hearts of the people away. He causes tens of thousands of people to be willing to go to a civil war against David. He rapes the concubines on the roof. And he's going, your dad took you back. I brought you back. Look at what you have just forced us to kill 20,000 Jews. And in a rage, he stuck them with three. And then Joab asks his 10 guys that are his armor bearers, in verse 15, and 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So Absalom was able to say to David, when the truth comes out, he goes, it wasn't just me, it was my men too. And David's not happy when he finds out. We'll cover that next week, but David forever holds that against Joab, that he violated his orders. So Joab blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing Israel, for Joab held back the people. And amazing, you know, they have these different trumpet blows. And so this one is, we won, stop killing your brothers, which they're, of course, glad to do. And it also tells the enemy, all of Absalom's army, your guy's dead. Yet we won, you didn't, your guy's dead. And we're not going to pursue you anymore. And all of the Absalom's army would have realized, whoa, we sided against King David with Absalom in a coup d'etat. And our guy lost. What does that usually mean? That means you're all going to be lined up and shot. But is that what's going to happen? No. Why? Because David's merciful. He knows they got schmoozed. They got deceived by the enemy of their soul. Just like us, we got deceived by the enemy of our soul. We can be deceived all the time. Even as Christians, we can be deceived to do things that are totally against God. But we think we're serving God. And David knows that, and he's going to be merciful to him. And what are all the people on David's side? They're thinking, praise God, the nation of Israel can go on. Praise God, David's going to be back on the throne instead of this Absalom guy. Praise God, the civil war is over. And aren't we going to be, isn't it going to be awesome when the war between God and Satan is over? When we truly are going to be in heaven with God forever, and we know the war is over. 41 times in the New King James, it uses a phrase, his mercy endures forever. And then we should put a little asterisk there for those that love him. Because his mercy is not going to be for everybody. His mercy is on everybody now in this life. No matter who they are, how wicked they are right now, his mercy is there because he hasn't turned their heart up. But as soon as they die, mercy's over. Because they're going to be standing before God in judgment. But for us who surrender now in this life, this is the test phase. See, this is everybody who's born into this world to be tested. You want God or you want Satan? You want God's law, or do you want to go after lusts and pleasures? And then when we decide, I want to go after God, then we experience the mercy of God at that moment. And we have a relationship with God. And he fills us with his spirit. And that mercy endures forever. And what's going to be really easy is when we get a new body that isn't even tempted, and we go in a place where there's no temptation, there's nobody else that wants to fight God, there's not even going to be a struggle. We're just going to bask in the glory of our Jesus forever. And his mercy will endure forever. And verse 18. Now, Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up a pillar for himself, a monument, which is in the king's valley. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument. And it was around in the time of Josephus, but today archaeologists will say even it's there even today, but they consider it older than Jesus, but not as old as David. So they think that it was rebuilt sometime after Absalom. But the day that Absalom died, how important was his monument? Nothing. And even think about, there's always such a hype about people getting into the baseball, football, whatever Hall of Fame. And they love it. They're smiling. They just love the fact that they have been recognized for their incredible feats. How long does that last? Till they're dead. Some people really, their monument is, look at the cars that I drive, look at the house I live in, look at the planes that I have, look at the millions and billions that I've made. How long does that last? Till they die. Some people, they make the monument of, I can outdrink anybody at a party. And I went to, I was going to a funeral at the grave site, and I looked on a wall and the different things that people put on to their friends. You know, he could outdrink us all. And they're thinking he's sitting up there in heaven saying, yeah, I could. No, that's not where he's at. If that was his life, he's suffering. Waiting for the eternal damnation is what he's waiting for. And people just think all this stuff in the world is just all so important. It's not. There's only one thing that matters. You know, what is your monument? What would be your monument? What would you want on your tombstone? You love Jesus. Exactly. And I should point out, 2 Samuel 14:27 says, Absalom had three sons, one daughter. Those three sons must have died because God didn't want him to be king. And he was making clear. And so he wants to make a name of himself. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. And this is something, I mentioned it back when Charlie Kirk was murdered by the globalists, that you know, one thing I disagreed with his widow, because she went on just a couple of days later and said, it's going to be my life's mission to make sure nobody forgets the name of Charlie Kirk. And I said then, Charlie Kirk wouldn't have been happy with that. Why? Because all of us, do we want people to remember our name? Let's say we have a great monument. We started, you know, Turning Point Ministries, you know. That's not our monument. If my mission is to get people turning point to Jesus, then that's a good thing. That's a thing that's going to be enduring. That'll be enduring forever for everybody that he convinced through the preaching of the gospel. That's what he did that's going to last forever. And he did. For everybody that believed in him and trusted in that, that's forever. It wasn't his name. What we are is nobody's. You know, our name means nothing. We're pointing to the name of Jesus. Jesus means God's salvation. It was, you will name him, you shall, the angel said to Mary, you shall call him, and Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save people from their sins. Well, that's a lot better than saving people from Democrats, don't you think? So, and Charlie Kirk was, he would give the gospel while he was doing other stuff. But the other stuff is going to go into the ash heap of history because America's going down in the ash heap of history according to this very reliable source of the Bible. And so, anyway, this is Philippians. And before we read Philippians, think about it this way. As Winston said, Here lies, put your name in this mindset, here lies Kevin. He loved Jesus. And beware of standing above his casket when the rapture happens. Because you're going to blast open, you know, I don't know how God's going to do it, how you just go flying out, but whatever. That's, and literally, because of the Word of God, that's all that matters to me. It doesn't matter what we accomplish otherwise. In Philippians 3:7, Paul says the same thing. He was cream of the crop Pharisee. He goes and rattles off all this stuff. I mean, I was somebody. I was taught by the best. I could have made a monument to myself, Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, greatest Pharisee since the world began. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Isn't that the attitude we should have? Amen. So we have to force it into our mind. My cars, my houses, my relationships, my friends, family, even Jesus said, family's going to turn on you. For my name's sake, nobody will leave father, son, mother, whatever. I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword between a man and his son, between a daughter and mom, and all these things, because one's going to love the truth about Jesus and the other one's going to hate Jesus. In the same way, I'm sure there were families that some were fighting with David and some were fighting with Absalom. Who's going to fight for the truth? We don't get to always have the people fight for the truth. But Paul, he says, nothing matters. None of my life in the world mattered. And going on to verse 9, and be found in him. Do you realize how important it is to be found in Jesus? It's almost like the day you bow the knee to him, he just opens up his car and he just sticks you in there. And you're like a marsupials. Is that what it is? Marsupials. I can't believe I got that right. It just, you're in Christ. You're tucked. You're part of him. Found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, no pride, but that which is from faith, that I have faith in Jesus as my Savior, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And he's not saying, I hope that I will be resurrected. He's saying, I want to conform to his death. I want to die to all my own prideful ways of thinking, hoping that I actually live a completely resurrected life here. We're all striving to die to ourselves so much that when we're living for just Jesus in the resurrected life. Back to 2 Samuel 18:18. Again, he set up a pillar for himself, called a pillar after his own name, and to this day it is called Absalom's Monument. Verse 19, then Ahimaaz, David's spy, the son of Zadok, said, let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said to him, because he's asking this of Joab the general that's killed Absalom, and Joab said to him, you shall not take the news this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news. And this is so important because the king's son is dead. The king's son being dead is bad news. Right? We're going to find out, and the next verses make very, people have a hard time understanding what's being said here. Unless you have one key. The key is, verse 27 says, that David knows when he sees Ahimaaz coming, he knows it's good news. So there must have been a deal with David and Ahimaaz that when I see it, when the battle is over, when Ahimaaz and him had this deal, that when you, I'm going to trust you, you're Zadok the high priest's son, you're a good runner. When you come, if it's good news, If it's good news, you come and bring me good news. And then I'll know from the second that you come over the hill, we're in the city that I'm in, I'm going to know good news. It's a hymn, it's good news. And we'll see that later on. And so Joab says, no, you can't go because you're going to bring in the news that I killed Absalom. And that's not going to be good news. And you and David had this deal. So in chapter 18, verse 21, then Joab said to the Cushite, go tell the king what you have seen. So the Cushite bound himself to Joab and ran because they don't have a deal. David doesn't have a deal with a Cushite. Cushite is Ethiopian / Sudanese. They're good runners to this day. I mean, they're the ones that win all the marathons. And probably one of Joab's servants. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, after the Cushite is gone for a while, he hits him again because now Joab knows that that runner has gotten, you know, let's say a mile down the road. So then he says to Joab again, but whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. So Joab said, why will you run, my son, since you have no news, good news, ready? And I haven't given the Cushite enough time yet. I haven't given him enough of a lead. And we know that because then, in verse 23, says, but whatever happens, and it could have been several minutes later, he's saying this again, but whatever happens, he said, let me run. So he, Joab, said to him, Ahimaaz, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain and outran Cushite. He outran the Cushite. So you can, does this make sense this way? Otherwise, I've read this so many times and it's just like, what is going on here? If you have that one secret, it makes total sense. Now David was, verse 24, now David was sitting between the two gates and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. Then the watchman cried out and told the king. And the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. You know, David then went over to the watcher at the wall, and he's, I want to see for myself. That's what he's saying. He's, I'm going to go see for myself. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, there is another man running alone. So the gatekeeper can open to these runners when they get there. And the king said, he also brings news. So the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. He looks like a marathoner. And the king said, he is a good man and what? Comes with good news. How does he know he's coming with good news unless that was the deal? It must have been a deal. If you're coming, I know it's good news. Don't come if it's bad news. Then verse 28, so Ahimaaz called out and said to the king when he got inside, you know, the gatekeeper lets him in, he's there with the king, and he says, all is well. Might have even said it as he's running in the gate, you know, from the wall. You know, David could have been up on the wall, he goes, hey, all is well. Then when he gets in his presence, he bows down with his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my Lord the king. And what does the king say? He doesn't fist pump and say, praise God, the war is over. What's he concerned about? His son. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And him has answered, when Joab sent the king's servant, meaning the king's servant, and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I did not know what it was about. Is that true? It's not true. He lied to him. He wanted to just give him the good news. And I think just out of compassion for David, I want you to hear the good news and let it sink in for a while before you hear the bad news. And then it goes on to say, and the king said, turn aside and stand here because the Cushite's coming. Okay, thank you for the good news. Let me hear from this second runner. So he turned aside and stood still. Just then the Cushite came. And the Cushite said, there is good news, my lord the king. For the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. And the king said to the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man. He's dead. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son. Isn't that amazing? And we're going to cover that more next week, but we're going to also cover a few things here. Go to 1 Timothy 2:3. I know it's not in your notes, but hopefully you got your Bibles. People rebuke me for putting notes out because it keeps you from bringing your Bible. So if you don't have one, be rebuked. So if you didn't bring your Bible. But and isn't this something, because David's concerned that even though his son wanted to kill him, he didn't want his son killed. He wanted to, in a sense, he wanted to save him. I'm sure he was thinking, as soon as I can sit down and talk to him and say, why don't we stop this? Why don't we just have forgiveness? Why don't you apologize for what you've done? So I can gain you as a son based on humility and forgiveness instead of fighting me all the time. David would have, he wanted to have that chance. And Joab took it from him. And he wailed. But think of it from the people's standpoint. The people's standpoint is, we just had to kill 20,000 of our buddies. We had to kill 20,000 Jews because of him. And some of our own people, it doesn't say, some of our own people died by the sword because of him. Because he hated you. He wanted you off the throne. He lived for himself. He made a monument to himself. If he's still in the country, under your leadership, he's polluted the place. How could you ever trust this guy? But think of it this way, it's going to be the same. You know what the really good news is? The good news is when Jesus comes, he's going to give us heaven forever. And there's a lot of people that in this life, they feel like, oh, but I don't want it to be an exclusive thing where you have to believe in Jesus. I love my mother or my dad or my brother and they didn't believe. Why can't they be in heaven? Why can't they can have this attitude that why can't they be there? Because they had messed the place up. Because they hate our Jesus. And so it's the same thing. You know, and David's going to get in trouble with Joab. You're going to bum out all these people because you love the enemy more than you love them. You care more for the enemy than you care. Aren't we glad that our Lord Jesus has enemies abundance in this world? He loves them enough to give them a chance, just like David. But he loves us enough that he's not going to have him polluted with people that hate him. And that's going to include our unbelieving relatives, which is what should give us motivation for telling them now, while they're alive, they have one shot at this, to get humble before God so they can have everlasting life. Not deceive them into thinking they can be in rebellion against God and they get to go to heaven because they said the sinner's prayer when they were 6 years old and said, thank you, you know, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food, amen. I'm a Christian. Because it has to be a heartfelt thing. It has to be Jesus on the lips. It has to be of truly humility that grips their soul. And just to show God's heart towards us, in sending Jesus to die for the sins of the whole world, is Timothy 1, chapter 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants everybody. How does he do it? He doesn't give them all dreams. We know that they can get dreams in Muslim countries. We saw that from a lady recently. But he does it by us. He sends us to be his ambassadors. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He bought us all back from sin. He paid it for everybody. There's no limited atonement in the body, in the Bible. The Calvinists make it up. But the Bible doesn't say it. And he died for the sins of the whole world. And it goes on in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." He died for the sins of the whole world, but the people that are going to reject him, they left the redeeming shed blood of Jesus on the table. They didn't cash it in. And so he's especially the Savior of those who believe, because you actually get to be saved. And then Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness," you know, turning away, repenting of rebelling against God, ungodliness, worldly lust, "that we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Are you zealous for serving Jesus? We're supposed to be. That's what he says he does to real Christians. He makes us, "I want to turn away from the lust of the world. I know they mean nothing. My monument's going to be nothing. I want to tear down everything about my monument of the world, and I want to build up a monument that just says, I believed in Jesus. I trusted in him." As Jeremiah says, "Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. But let he who glories, glories in this, that he knows and understands me." That we believe and trust in him. That I am a God of righteousness and love. That's what he wants us to know. And that's our mission, to help people come to that. And you know, again, 3,000 years ago, David's doing this. It applies today to the gospel today. The mercy of God, his willingness to forgive, his ability to change us, to be merciful and graceful to us so that we can be graceful and merciful to others, because he is a graceful God. But God is not going to put up with the foolishness of man forever. And heaven is going to be a wonderful place for those that love him. Amen? Is everybody there? I asked first service, is there anybody here that's still fighting God? You're still in Absalom, trying to take out King David. You're not hung up in a tree yet where somebody wants to kill you. Do you want to just give up now and have that time with King David's son, Jesus, and have that conversation with him and just say, God, forgive me, a sinner. I want to stop fighting. I want to stop this war. Anybody? All right. Well, then the rest of us that believe, let's just close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you do love us so much that you sent Jesus. If he doesn't die, we all die. If he doesn't raise, we don't have any hope that we'll raise and have eternal life. But because he's alive and sitting at your right hand, waiting for you to make his enemies your footstool, that we can have this hope, God, that your mercy is lasting through this wicked generation for your people. The light of the world, shining the light of your gospel, is still being seen by some. That you would help us to be that light, Lord, and that you would help our friends, families, neighbors, co-workers, to just soften their heart towards you, to turn away from the lies and deceptions of Satan, so that they too could join us in everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen.
I will offer up my life in spirit and truth, pouring out the oil of love as my worship to you. In surrender I must give my every part. Lord, receive the sacrifice of a broken heart. Jesus, what can I give? What can I bring to so faithful a friend?
to so loving a King. Savior, what can be said? What can be sung as a praise of your name for the things you have done? Oh, my words could not tell, not even in part, of the debt of love that is owed by this thankful heart. Deserve my every breath, for you paid the great cost, giving up your life to death, even death on the cross. You took all my shame away, there defeated my sin, opened up the gates of heaven, and have beckoned me in. Jesus, what can I give? What can I bring? To so faithful a friend, to so loving a King. Savior, what can be said? What can be sung as a praise of your name for the things you have done? Oh, my words could not tell, not even in part, of the debt of love that is owed.
So we have thank you, Jesus, on our lips every day. So that's why for Christians, every day is Thanksgiving Day. Wake up in the morning, thank you, Jesus, you gave me another life, to my lips to praise you for what you've done for me. God bless you. Keep you in his care until we can fellowship again.